Good morning, everybody. This is very, very exciting for me because for the past few weeks, I've been looking at a camera as I've been preaching. And so it is so nice to look out and see faces, three dimensions. So I am super excited. I'm glad that we are back gathering like this. And it is a treat. And for those online, we are so thankful that you are joining with us. And if maybe you take a look at this later on this week, we're thankful that you're checking in to see what we are doing here at Twin Villages Church. God has richly blessed this church. And Grant mentioned even this morning that we are 3 years in. And God has been so gracious and so faithful to us. And more than we can even hope or imagine. Right? He has provided for us in such amazing, amazing ways. So we just give praise for him. We thank him for all that he has done for us. And I also want to take a couple minutes and just talk about just really briefly what we see happening in our nation with the protests and the riots and everything that's been happening. I'm not going to get up on a political platform by any stretch of the imagination, but I think it ties in so closely and so tightly with what we've been talking about these past 4 or 5 weeks with laments. And we see very practically in our country the brokenness that is in our world and in our culture. And it should cause us to lament. We should be grieving and we should be sorrowful for what we see happening. So I just want to just mention that as we think about what we see, it is the evidence, it is the result of sin, and it is the brokenness. And people are broken and they are looking for hope and relief. And we know that that comes only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we should be a people that is lamenting and that we should be grieving and sorrowful for what we see. And we should be looking for opportunities to speak truth into those situations. I just want to draw attention to that this morning. But we're going to be in the book of Ruth for the next 4 weeks. We're going to take a chapter a week. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Ruth. We'll be in chapter 1. And we want to talk about, I need to set the stage a little bit for the book of Ruth. They believe that the book was written either during or after the reign of King David. And part of the reason why is if you get to the end of Ruth chapter 4, the book closes with the genealogy of David's. Right, but before we even get to there, I want to take a look and bear with me because this is important because when we look at the book of Ruth, right, it's an example of two people, specifically Ruth and Boaz, who were unbelievably faithful. Right, to Ruth, faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Boaz, faithful to Ruth, and then by extension, Naomi. So there's a lot of faithfulness and good things happening, or good works, if you will, right? But it goes beyond that, in my opinion. And so to do this, I want to, of all things, believe it or not, I want you to turn to the table of contents of your Bible, right? And we're going to look at the English Bible layout versus the Hebrew Bible layout, just briefly. Right? We're not going to get hung up here, but I'm going to use this to show that the book of Ruth is not just about faithful people, God's people being faithful to one another. It's about a bigger picture of God's faithfulness. And so in your Bible, the first five books, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that is the same in the English Bible, and it is the same in the Hebrew Bible. Those first five, the Pentateuch, are there. And then in the Hebrew Bible, though, there's a change in the order. And so after Deuteronomy, you have Joshua, Judges, and then you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The book of Ruth does not follow the book of Judges. In the English Bible, it does, and it makes sense, right? Because the book of Ruth opens up with, in the days when the judges ruled or when the judges judged. But it's not that way in the Hebrew Bible. And so you have the Pentateuch, but then you have a different order. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. And at the end of 1 and 2 Kings, the nation is in exile. The nation has been a downward spiral ever since Joshua dies. You read the book of Judges, you read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and there's kind of this downward spiral, this rebellion against God and walking away from God's. And then in the Hebrew Bible, after 1 and 2 Kings, you have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and then the 12 prophets, or the 12 minor prophets. And the last one is Malachi. And at the end of Malachi, the nation is still broken. They're still rebelling against God. And they're still searching for peace and searching for answers, if you will. And then we get to the book of Ruth. And Ruth introduces the writings. And so you have Ruth, and then Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. So the Hebrew Bible is laid out differently than the English Bible, and there's a reason why. Because Ruth is a book that is full of hope. It is full of hope. And it ends with the genealogy of David. And it ends that way to remind the people, I believe, that God is faithful to his covenant and to his people. He has a plan of redemption. The line of David will not falter, right? And there will be a king that will rule forever from the line of David. And we know that to be Jesus himself. And so as we read the Bible, right, it's important for us to remember that. So it's not just about Ruth and Boaz, it's a much bigger picture of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. When we see in the events in the life of Elimelech's family, right, God's overall plan for redemption. So we see the events of a family speaking into the greater plan of God's redemption for his people. And he's going to restore the line of Elimelech, although at one point it's going to seem like the line of Elimelech is done. God is going to be faithful because David's going to come from that line, and ultimately Christ comes from that line. And so it's a much bigger picture, and it shows the faithfulness of God to his plan. So it's a family crisis, absolutely, but it's also a royal line crisis, if you will, as well. So let me read. I'll read all of Ruth chapter 1. I'll read all 22 verses for us this morning. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husbands. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them foods. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest in each of your houses of her husbands." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather again in person. Lord, that we can worship together and we can sing together. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have to even have the technology to live stream and to put this out for those who can't be here this morning or don't feel safe being here this morning. Lord, they can continue to take part in what's happening at TVC. Lord, we thank you for that. It is evidence of your grace and evidence of your goodness. Lord, I thank you for the chance we have now to spend some time in your words. Lord, it is amazing that you have given us your word, that you have given us a roadmap for this life. Lord, that your word is truth and it speaks to our hearts even to this day. Even when we look at a story as old as Elimelech and his family and Ruth and Boaz. Lord, so I pray that our hearts would be softened to your word this morning. Lord, that we would hear truth from you. We'd hear truth from your words, that our hearts would be changed, our minds would be changed, Lord, our actions would be changed. Because of our time here this morning, and I pray this all in your name, amen. So we're going to break this down in chunks, and this is a fascinating story, and I want to tell you right now that good stories have tension, right? Good stories kind of leave things maybe for you to figure out and ponder and think about, and we'll hit a couple of those here this morning. But in the beginning, it is very clear, and there's a setting for this crisis, and it's in the first two verses, and it's in the day when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And we get the names. The husband was Elimelech, and the wife was Naomi, and his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to Moab and stayed there or sojourned there for a period of time. And this all takes place in the time when the judges ruled. So the time between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul as the first king of Israel. And if you go back and you read the book of Judges, you will likely end up feeling very depressed. It is a very dark time in the nation of Israel. And there were actually six cycles of judges that are recorded in the book of Judges. And it's a downward spiral, right? And the overall flow of the book is simply this, that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God would raise up a king or a nation to discipline the people. The people would cry out for God for mercy. And then God would raise up a deliverer or a judge to free the people or rescue the people. And the nation would have rest. But then the nation would forget about what God had done, and they would do evil again in the sight of the Lord, and God would raise up a nation or a king to come in and oppress them. And so this cycle continues, and every time they rebel against God, they're going further and further down this spiral. But we see this family now of Elimelech who seems different than that. So it wasn't like it was the whole nation. They were trying to be, I believe, faithful and obedient to God in areas, the way that they live their lives, and we'll see this play out even more as we continue through the book. But this is when this story takes place. And there's a famine in the land, and it's ironic because Bethlehem literally means house of bread or house of foods. And so there's a famine in the house of bread, if you will. So there's some irony mixed into this story. But this famine is likely the result of covenant curses. If you read Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy 28, If the people are faithful, there's blessings. If they're disobedient, there's curses. And some of the curses that are mentioned are famine. The land is not going to yield its produce, and the trees are not going to yield fruits. And so this could be very easily could be judgment against the nation for how they're living. Again, this is in the day of Judges. It's this downward spiral. But we read about this man. This man's name is Elimelech, and he had a wife, and her name was Naomi. Elimelech means my God is king. The names are very important, by the way, in the book of Ruth. So my God is king, and he marries Naomi, and Naomi is his wife, and Naomi means goodness or pleasantness. And that's why she's going to tell, hey, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitterness. And then they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Well, Mahlon, he marries Ruth, and we see that in chapter 4, verse 10. But Mahlon means something to the effect of, like, to be weak. And Chilion means to be frail. Okay, so the names have significance. The names have meaning, and the meaning is important to the story. And so Elimelech decides to take his family and leave Bethlehem in Judah because of the famine and travel to Moab, but we can't miss the point that they were Ephrathites. And 1 Samuel 17, verse 12 says this, now David was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. And so if you're reading this, if you're a Jewish person, you're hearing this or you're reading this, that Ephrathite is going to jump off the page at you because this is the house and this is the line of David. And so this man, Elimelech, is an Ephrathite and he's going to pick up his family and he's going to travel to Moab because of the famine. But it's unbelievably important that this line continues, right? This is the line of David and ultimately the Messiah, Christ, comes from this line. But in desperation, he takes his family to Moab. And I say desperation because Moab was one of the nations that God used to oppress the people during the time of the Judges. Judges chapter 3, King Eglon was a Moabite king, and he oppressed the nation, the people of Israel. But even beyond that, the Moabites, we first read about the Moabite nation in Genesis chapter 19, towards the end of the chapter, and the Moabites actually come from the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And so they're despised even within their own people, the Moabite people. Right? The Moabites are oppressing them, and the Moabites were excluded from the assembly of God. In Deuteronomy 23, no Moabite was supposed to enter the temple and take part. So all this to say, the Moabites and the Israelites didn't exactly get along. And so in desperation, Elimelech takes his family and goes to Moab because there's food in Moab. But Elimelech's name means my God is king. So is Elimelech believing that his God is king? Like, what's happening with Elimelech? What's going on in his heart, in his mind? Guess what? We don't know, right? And so good stories leave tension, right? But all we know is that Elimelech, for the better of his family, thought it was best to take them and go to Moab because there was food and sustenance for his family. And if you take the names of his children, Mahlon and Chilion, to be weak or to be frail, maybe there was health issues. So you just don't know. Good stories build tension. And so we go on in verse 3, and we read that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies. And so she's left with just her two sons. Now these sons take Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. They're in Moab for about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion die, and so that you have Naomi, who has now, her sons aren't with her, and she has no husband, and it's her and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Elimelech dying is tragedy. Right, Elimelech is going to provide for Naomi. If you're a woman back in that time and you don't have a husband, you are in danger. because you have no one to provide for you. So it's going to fall on your children. So thankfully, she has two sons that can care for her, but she has lost her husband. So the line of Elimelech is in jeopardy. It's going to fall now on the faithfulness of his two sons, or their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Chilion marries Orpah. Mahlon marries Ruth. They're Moabite women, and they're there. They're married for about 10 years, but they don't have any children. Now, the wives' names are important. Orpah means something to the effect of to turn back, or the back of one's neck. And Ruth means friendship or companion. But there's a problem, because Chilion and Mahlon marry Moabite women, and we already know how they feel about Moabites and how God feels about the people of Moab. And so the sons should not have intermarried with women from a pagan nation. And so if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read more of these covenant curses. If you're disobedient, here is the curses. And some of these curses mean you'll be disciplined by a lack of children. And so in one sense, it's not surprising that there are no grandkids for Naomi. But tragically, both the sons die. And so now Naomi finds herself in a foreign land with no husbands, no children. She has no one to care for her. She has no one to protect her. And at this point, from all human perspectives, the line of Elimelech is gone. So it's a family crisis, but it's a royal line crisis. And so then we start to read, starting in verse 6, what Naomi does in response to this. And so she arises with her daughters to return from the country of Moab, because she hears, right, that when she's in the fields of Moab, that the Lord has visited his people and has given them foods. So in the midst of her brokenness, in the midst of her sorrow and her suffering and her pain and her grief, right, she hears while she's in Moab that God has acted on behalf of his people. But now Naomi's the focus, right? So God is working in this story, but he's working, if you will, behind the scenes. But she hears this. And how gracious is God to allow her to hear this news? To hear that in the midst of the pain and the grief, that God has come to help his people. Bethlehem, the house of bread, right? There's now bread. The shelves have been restocked. He has not forgotten his people. He is faithful. And so therefore, she can have hope. And so she gets up and she leaves and she sets out from where they were in Moab. She leaves with Orpah and Ruth and begin the journey back to the land of Judah. And at some point along this journey, as Naomi is thinking about her situation, saying, I have no husband, I have no sons, I am all alone, I am in a desperate situation. Why on earth are my two daughters-in-law going to come with me to this situation? This doesn't make any sense. I don't want them to bear my grief and to feel the pain that I'm feeling. They still have all their lives ahead of them. And so she breaks the silence and she tells them to go and to return to your mother's house. And then she asks for, right, this prayer of blessing. And so there's an element of faith that Naomi has even in this situation as she prays and she blesses her daughters-in-law to say, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husbands. And so it's a double blessing. Right, that God will be kind towards them as they have been kind towards her and have been faithful and sticking by her side through this season. and then that God would give them rest, that he would give them security, that he would give them peace, that he would give them satisfaction and protection. All these things that Naomi's lacking, she's asking God to provide for her daughters-in-law. But the word kindly is unbelievably important. That word in the Hebrew is hesed. And there's no really one word in English that we can use to kind of make it a correlation between the two. And so hesed is this attribute of God where it speaks to his love, it speaks to his covenant faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his goodness, his loyalty. Like, that's hesed. And so Naomi is asking that God would be that for her daughters-in-law because they have shown, right, as best they can, humanly possible, hesed towards her and sticking with her and being by her sides. Her daughters-in-law have gone above and beyond the requirements that they would have as a daughter-in-law. And they're not thinking about the benefits here. They're willing to go with their mother-in-law. And so she's asking that God would show this hesed or this loyalty to them like they've shown loyalty to her. But that hesed for us points to a greater loyalty. When we think about the gospel and what God has done for us in his faithfulness to his plan of redemption. So we see this glimpse of faithfulness and loyalty with these two women, right? But we see a greater purpose and picture in what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so she prays this blessing on them and she kisses them and they lift up their voices and they weep. It's an emotional time. But we read that Orpah and Ruth are not easily persuaded and they tell her, no, we will return with you to your people. What they're saying is, listen, you're going home. We're really not going home, but we're going to go with you because our people are in Moab, but we'll go with you to your people. And there's a commitment and a compassion that they have for their mother-in-law. But Naomi's not easily persuaded, and she tells them again, turn back, my daughters. So it's a very kind of, it's very kind of stern but loving. It's a turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back. I'm not pregnant. I'm not. I'm an old lady. And there's no prospect for you to have husbands because of me. And then she tells them again, turn back. My daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night that should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? My situation is hopeless. I don't have a husband. And if I did have a husband, to have children, it's going to take a while. And are you really going to wait around? Right, to marry them? Are you going to wait 20 years in order to remarry? Which at that point, Orpah and Ruth may have been beyond, may have been too old to have children of their own. Like, just go back to your people. And then Naomi says, would you therefore refrain from marrying? That's a rhetorical question. All those are rhetorical questions. She answers this question very clearly. No, my daughters. Right? And then she reveals her heart. Right? You have your lives in front of you. You're young. You can find husbands and you can marry and you can have a family and you can have that protection. You can have the blessing of family. Take advantage of that blessing. But she reveals her heart, right? Naomi is bitter. Her bitterness is greater than theirs. And God is to blame for this crisis that Naomi finds herself in. in Naomi's world, all these events that have happened so far, the famine, the move to Moab, the death of her husband, no grandchildren, the death of her sons, is all evidence that God is targeting her. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It made me think of our lament series. When we go through seasons of crisis, when we go through hard times, right, we can feel exactly what Naomi's feeling, right? That everything is against us. Everyone is against us. God is against us. And so when we think about what Naomi's doing here, and we think about this, the pattern of lament, right? Turning to God, complaining, asking boldly, and praying. She's complaining, right? She's kind of gotten there, but that's where she stops. So she's at her wit's end. And then the three women lift up their voices and they cry. It's emotional. Orpah and Ruth are feeling now her pain, maybe more than they have before. And Orpah turns and kisses her mother-in-law and heads back to Moab. Remember Orpah's name, right? Back of the neck. Right, but Orpah's not vilified in this story. She did what logically makes sense. Right, those are her people. That she would have comfort and security there in Moab. But Ruth clings to Naomi. Ruth means friendship or means companion. And so she's showing unsurpassed loyalty and compassion to her mother-in-law, this chesed, if you will, from a human perspective, and she's acting on behalf of her mother-in-law. And Naomi now has a conversation with Ruth. And she says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Right? She's like, hey, Ruth, your sister-in-law heading back to Moab, like, why don't you go with her? That's the better place for you to be. And in one sense, right, that's understandable, right? Because that would be Ruth's people. That would be her family. That would be what she knows. That's her national identity, her people, her gods. But in another sense, it's troubling. Because Naomi knows Yahweh, the sovereign God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one and only true God. But she's telling these women to go back to their gods, who aren't the true gods. Right, so there's good stories leave tension. And so Ruth finds herself in a really, really tough situation. What does she do? Does she return to what's familiar, or does she stay with Naomi? Does she travel to an unfamiliar land with unfamiliar people and an unfamiliar gods? It would be her and Naomi. That's all she knows. And the only thing she knows about this God is through her conversations with Naomi. Right? She was married to one of her sons, so there probably were conversations that were taking place. That's all she knows, but she's just heard her mother-in-law say, my God is doing this to me. She blames her God for this crisis. So Ruth finds herself in this, like, okay, in that moment, what am I supposed to do? And her response is astounding. Right? She lovingly rebukes her mother-in-law and says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. don't try to change my mind. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and I will be buried there. Right, that is a commitment of commitments. And some people take this, your people shall be my people, but specifically your God, my God, as being at that moment, Ruth has converted to Judaism and she's become a follower of Yahweh, the God of Naomi. Good stories leave tension, right? I don't know, right? We don't really get that from the text, but all we know is that she has transferred her allegiance or her membership maybe, from her Moabite people to the people of Israel. And she has transferred her allegiance from the gods of the Moabites to Yahweh. And then just in case Naomi didn't quite understand what Ruth was saying, she says, may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So she calls out and uses Naomi's God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, as a witness to her commitment and to a pledge to stick with her mother-in-law. And so when Naomi sees this, hears this, right? She's speechless. Yes, she backs off. Okay. And they continue on their way. And they arrive at Bethlehem. And when they come to Bethlehem, the whole town is stirred up because of them. Right? This is indicating that Elimelech was probably some man of importance or was known very well in the town of Bethlehem. And the people knew that he left and went to Moab. And now his wife, Naomi, is coming back. And so this town is all abuzz because Naomi is back. And then the women say, right, is this Naomi? Right, shocked. Boy, it was 10 plus years ago. You, Elimelech and your two sons, you guys went to Moab. It's been 10 plus years and now you're back. We didn't even know you were coming back, but you're here. Is this really you? Probably, partly because Naomi was wearing the suffering and the grief and the crisis on her face. She's returned with much grief and much sorrow, and it shows. But Naomi voices her frustration, and she says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. I'm in such a bad shape, I need a new name. I left here pleasant. I left here with a husband and two sons. But now I come back and I'm changed. No husband, no sons. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. And she continues by making four accusations against gods. And she uses different names for gods. The first accusation, when you in the ESV it says, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And then at the end of verse 20 it says, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. The word Almighty is Shaddai, the name for God, Shaddai, which means that God's the overseer of everything. He controls everything. He sits on heaven and sits in heaven on high. He commands the angelic hosts to do things. He cares for his people. He disciplines his people, right? He brings judgment on his people. He blesses his people. That's Shaddai. And Shaddai has caused her life to be full of bitterness, and Shaddai has afflicted her. And she's careful, right, in the midst of her grief and suffering, because she doesn't assign moral evil to Yahweh, right, the name of God, the I Am, the name that they would not speak, but she attributed it, the misfortune she's experienced, to Shaddai. Because she went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. I had a husband. I had two sons. My present life and then my future life when I left looked so, so promising. I had a husband to look after me. I had sons who could provide for me. Things looked great, but now I have neither husband nor sons. And the only thing that she can attribute to God at this point is the fact that she's back in Bethlehem. Because his hand's against her. The Lord has testified against me. That's legal terms. That she's standing before God and God is saying that she is guilty. She recognizes God's sovereignty, but it's a sovereignty without grace. It's power without compassion. There's no mercy. I left here full. I came back here empty. I am standing alone. Now, if you're Ruth, right, you've got to be maybe a little bit kind of tweaked. Right, well, wait a minute. I just said that I'm going to be with you through everything. And if I'm not, God's witnessing this commitment I'm having to you. And you're saying you got nothing? Hello? Right, her family, what's left of her family is in crisis. And Ruth is standing there listening to all of this. She's hearing the women say, like, they're excited that she's back, but is this really Naomi? And so in one sense, you're thinking, wow, the town, these women love her. And then Naomi turns around and says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. She makes more accusations against her gods. This God that Ruth used as a witness to this pledge that she made to Naomi. And so this family is in crisis. And this is where we end. What must Ruth be thinking? We know what Naomi's thinking. What is Ruth thinking? And so as I was thinking through this and preparing this, I kind of landed on four things that we can take from this, and there may be more. This is what kind of jumped out to me. The one is very clear. I mentioned it already. This faithfulness that Ruth had to her mother-in-law, Naomi. This exceptional commitment, this beyond what she would have been thought to have needed to do. There was no sense of duty here, but there was just this personal commitment and compassion that she had towards her mother-in-law. And I think it's safe to say that at this point, her mother-in-law is a little bit prickly. But she's committed to her mother-in-law, even though. So when we think about our lives and the people that we know, right, sometimes people can be a little prickly. Sometimes I can be a little prickly. You probably, maybe sometimes, could be a little prickly yourselves, maybe. Right? But are we committed to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ through those seasons? Right, and those are good things, but it points to such a greater picture of faithfulness. Right, when we look and we think about the gospel, when we think about God's plan of redemption, and we think about perfect creation, right? But sin entering the world and marring God's perfect creation and bringing in brokenness and pain and suffering. But God's, out of love for his people, did what needed to be done to redeem them back and to restore them and to show his faithfulness to his people. And he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to pay for the sin, to take the wrath of God upon himself for that sin, for my sin, for your sin. And he died. But God accepted his sacrifice. It was the final and last and complete and ultimate sacrifice. And God raised him from the dead. And now he is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. And for those who are in Christ, that is the ultimate picture of God's hesed, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his grace, his mercy. All of those things are in the gospel. It is the power of God's. And that is the only thing that is going to bring peace and hope and contentment. It's Christ. So when we think about what we see going on in our country and in these cities, we can be broken and grieving, but we know the answer is the gospel. The answer is Christ, and he will unite and he will unify and he will bring that peace that we so long for. And so we get a greater, grander picture of what it means to be have this hesed. And it made me think about, because we've been doing lament and be thinking through this, right? Man, when you look at how Naomi's responding to this, she gets hung up right at this complaining piece. Right? And she knows God's doing things, but she's got such a stunted view of who God is and what God is doing. So when we find ourselves in those seasons, right, when we turn to God and when we complain, may we continue to move forward and may we ask boldly for God to act. Right, and then may we trust him. And I think finally, we see that God is in this story, right? He's kind of in the background, right? It's such a picture of what's happening in this family, the family of Elimelech. Right, but God is still sovereignly in control of not just what's happening with this family, but with this greater picture, the bigger picture of redemption. Even when life seems hopeless, even when there seems to be no relief in sight, as you continue to read the book of Ruth, as we continue to work our way through the book of Ruth, you will see God acting and bringing people into the lives of Naomi and Ruth to help redeem them and to save them. So God is still very clearly at work, right, in their lives. And so he's going to help redeem that family, but he's going to help redeem all of creation because the line of Elimelech must continue. It's the line of David's. And so he remains faithful, even though the family is in crisis. Even though there appears to be a crisis with the royal line and the throne of David, God will remain faithful and he is still sovereignly in control of the situation. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for, again, this opportunity to be here. Lord, I'm thankful that you are sovereign. Lord, I'm thankful that you are in control. Lord, it's my prayer that we would rest in that. That we would see your goodness and that we would see your grace. Lord, that we would see you working and moving. Lord, that we would be faithful companions to one another. Lord, in this season, in this journey of life on this earth, Lord, help us to be compassionate towards one another. Lord, but help us to trust you and rely on you and to rest in you. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.